go to Mark chapter 14, verse in the New Testament where Paul talks about, I endure these present sufferings for the eternal glory, knowing at what lies ahead. And what lies ahead, if you're a follower of Jesus, is glorious. It's incredible. And so, thank you, worship team. We're continuing a series that we began at the end of February called Road to Redemption. And in this series, we are following Jesus as he heads to the cross. This morning, we're going to spend actually our third week looking at what took place in only a few hours on one singular night in history. And the reason we're doing that is because the content demands it. I mean, if it was just briefly mentioned, maybe we would dismiss it, but it's at the very core of all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about this. And as we follow this night, there's two storylines that are being played out. The obvious one is Jesus, but simultaneously there's a story of Peter that's been woven in and out of this text. And by now, you pick up on the fact that Peter has big emotions. I mean, he's like my granddaughter, Jo. She's got big emotions. He's a real emotional guy. In fact, he's the one guy in Scripture that most of us identify with, first because he's always sticking his foot in his mouth. I mean, his nickname was Peppermint Foot. But second, because he always seemed to act or react before he engaged his brain. Anybody ever do that? Yeah. We're going to see this play out many times in our text this morning as we continue to look at this one eventful night. And to bring everybody update, in case you weren't here over the last couple of weeks, this evening started with Jesus and the disciples sitting around the table enjoying the Passover meal in the upper room. And during the meal, Jesus drops a bombshell that one of the 12 disciples would betray him. And one by one, they say, Jesus, am I the one? And then Jesus identifies Judas as the betrayer. And at that point, Judas gets up and he leaves and he strikes a deal with the religious leaders. And for 30 pieces of silver, he agrees to let them know the perfect time and place to capture Jesus. And there's got to be some discretion in this because if they did it out in the open, it would likely cause a riot among the thousands upon millions of people that have gathered into Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they need an insider. They need a mole, and Judas is their man. And the Bible says that after he leaves, that Jesus takes the bread and the wine that's on the table, and to the remaining 11 disciples, he takes the bread and wine, and he uses an object lesson that is a bit confusing to them. But what he's actually doing, he's giving them a new covenant. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and he says, in light of the new covenant, this bread represents my body that will be broken for you, and the wine, my blood, that would be poured out and would atone for not only your sin, but for everyone's sin. It's what makes you and I, gives you and I the ability to be forgiven and to have a relationship with God. Under the old covenant, every family would have to bring a spotless lamb to the temple during the Passover, and the lamb would be sacrificed, and its blood would be shed for the sins of the people. But that night, Jesus changes everything, and he says, I'm going to be the last lamb that needs to be slain. And my blood will not only cover your sin, but the sins of future generations who put their faith and trust in him. And Mark tells us that when that meal was over, they sung a hymn and they started their journey to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus drops another bombshell by telling the remaining 11 that all of them would deny him. And immediately, Peter reacts and he says, I never will. I mean, these bozos might, but I never will. And Jesus says, Bubba, before the crow crows two times, you're going to deny me three times. So from there, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was a familiar place where they would often go to for solitude and prayer. And last week, I told you that the name Gethsemane actually means olive press. And that's fitting because it was common in an olive grove for there to be presses where they could extract the oil from the olives. And the purest of the olive oil came from the seed when it was crushed. And in this narrative, that meaning is especially significant because Gethsemane is where Jesus begins to feel the crushing weight of what's ahead. For the first and only time, he will begin to struggle with his Father's plan. Scripture teaches that when Jesus, at this point, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. And in his humanity, he begins pleading with his Father to see if there's any other way he could avoid the cup of pain and suffering. Gethsemane was a prelude to the cross, but it was also Satan's last attempt to get God's plan of redemption derailed. But before Jesus could surrender his body on the cross, he first had to surrender his will. And in the end, he prays. He submits and he prays, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." And as he ends his prayer from a distance, he hears the sounds of footsteps. And through the trees, he begins to see the flicker of torches in the hands of soldiers. And scholars suggest there could have been anywhere from 300 to 600 soldiers that are coming to arrest Jesus, and out in front of them is Judas, the betrayer. So that picks up the story. We're picking it up in verse 43. Jesus just told the disciples to wake up. Verse 43 says, "As Jesus said this, Judas arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs, and they had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. And they came ready to take Jesus into custody. And because it was pitch dark," this is the middle of the night, "because it was dark, the traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. He said, 'You'll know which one to arrest by the one that I kiss.'" By the way, this is where we get the saying, the kiss of death. This is where that comes from. 45, "As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus, addressing him as Rabbi, and gave him the kiss. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. And because law demands that no one could be executed on the Sabbath, which at this point is just 2 days away, the soldiers had to move quickly." In other words, they didn't have the option of locking Jesus up over the weekend, because the news of that would have caused a major riot in the city. And so the Jewish leaders have to expedite the process of execution. Verse 47 says, "But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear." Now, Mark doesn't tell us that, but John's gospel tells us that was Peter. I mean, you may remember, we did a study, took 56 weeks, I think, to do a study of the book of Mark about 5 years ago, and we began by saying that Mark's source for the information he wrote in his gospel came from Peter, who was an eyewitness of everything, that had walked with Jesus for 24/7 for his years on earth. He had seen everything with his own eyes. And so what happened here is Peter probably didn't tell Mark this part of the story. I mean, in fact, he probably wants to forget this his embarrassing response that night. And what's even more embarrassing is that Peter was probably aiming for his head, but got his ear. And that was Peter's way of trying to prove to Jesus that he wouldn't deny him. We probably would have done the same thing. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus reached, bent down, picked up the ear, and he slapped the ear back on the soldier's head. It's like Mr. Potato Head. Remember that? Pretty cool. I mean, I'm not sure how you could arrest the guy that just put your ear back on. Verse 48, at this point, Jesus asks a question, and he says, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? And I was in the temple day in, day out teaching. Why didn't you arrest me there? And then he makes this statement, but these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. In other words, this is proof that the Old Testament prophets were correct. And what they said was right. It's part of God's plan. And at this point, verse 50 says that all the disciples, including Judas, deserted Jesus and disappeared into the night. And I'm pretty sure that some of the disciples just took off running and didn't even look back. But there were some, including Peter, that hid in the shadows and watched as Jesus was being led away. I mean, just imagine what's going through their mind. Then in verse 51, Mark inserts a fact that I somehow missed until about 5 years ago when we did this study. Look at verse 51. One young man following behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt, and when the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and he ran away naked as a jaybird. I mean, I grew up in a pastor's home. I never was allowed to miss church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday night if we had a visitation. Anytime the door was open, I was there. I'm familiar with Bible stories, but I never heard the streaker story. I would have remembered that one. Now, Mark's the only gospel that tells us that, which means that Mark's probably the guy that was a streaker. He was a streaker. So thank you, Mark, for putting that in our head. I mean, whoever said that the Bible is boring is don't know what they're talking about. So they arrested Jesus, and from here begins a series of trials. In fact, there's going to be six separate trials. The first three are going to be religious. The first two are in front of the former and current high priest, but the third trial is in front of the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin. And they are the ones who pass the verdict that Jesus should die. But they don't have the power to kill him because the right of capital punishment has been taken away from the Jews and given to the Romans. And so they pass Jesus on to the secular court to get the approval of the Romans. And three more times, Jesus will stand trial. And not only are these trials fixed, but they were also illegal. First, because all trials were to be open to the public, and because it's in the middle of the night, that's not happening. But they were also illegal because there were no formal charges against Jesus. There was also abuse during the trial, and the trial included false witnesses. Verse 53 says, they took Jesus to the high priest's home where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered. And this was probably more of a walled compound than a house. Remember, the whole purpose of going there is to find some incriminating evidence so they could charge and execute Jesus. Verse 54, meanwhile, Peter followed him from a distance and went right into the high priest's courtyard. And there he sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. From John's gospel, we learn that Peter was able to slip into the compound, but the other disciples stayed outside. And most scholars think it was John because John never refers to himself by name. Remember, he's the one that says the one that Jesus loved. He said that of himself. He never identifies himself. And apparently, he was a family friend of the high priest who's able to get inside and give us some of the details of the trial. Notice, pick up in verse 55. Inside, the leading priest and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they all contradicted each other. And finally, some men stood up and gave a false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without human hands, which was partially true. But even then, they didn't get their stories right. Verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before others and asked Jesus, aren't you going to answer these charges? Well, what do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand, coming on the clouds of heaven, which was a quote from Psalms 110:1 and Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror. In other words, he's ticked off. I mean, he's probably still mad about the day that Jesus came in and knocked the tables over in the temple, which not only defiled his authority, but also threatened to shut down their money machine. And so he says, well, why do we need any more witnesses? I mean, let's get on with this. You've all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict? And they all cried, guilty. He deserves to die. And then some of them began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fist, venting their hatred for Jesus. Prophesy to us, they jeered, and the guards slapped him as they took him away. We're not sure what happens to John, because here the focus goes back to Peter. And verse 66 says, meanwhile, Peter was in the courtyard below. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest came by and noticed Peter warming himself by the fire. And she looked at him closely and said, you were one of those with Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, you're a Jesus follower. You ever been accused of that? We'll come back to that. Verse 68 says, but Peter denied it. I don't know what you're talking about. And he went out into the entryway, and just then a rooster crowed. First denial. But the servant girl wouldn't drop it. She began telling others, this man is definitely one of them. But Peter denied it again and for the second time. And a little later, some of the bystanders confronted Peter and said, you must be one of them because you're Galilean. I mean, how do they know that? Matthew tells us the way they knew that is because his accent or dialect gave him away. For the third time, Peter denies Jesus, and he throws in a cuss word to make it sound more convincing. And immediately the rooster crowed for the second time. And the words of Jesus flashed through Peter's mind, and Peter broke down and wept, realizing that not only had he denied his friend, but he also sided with the very people that hated Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke's gospel tells us that at that moment, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter. And it was that look that Peter couldn't get out. He couldn't shake it. He couldn't get it out of his head, because after everything he and Jesus had been through and everything Jesus had done for him, and especially after all the confident boast that he never would deny him, how could he? And as the dawn begins to break, he breaks down and he weeps over his massive failure. And this is another way that we identify with Peter, because all of us know what it's like to come up short and fail. It's interesting to me that all four of the Gospels record Peter's failure. And I believe it's there because the writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted everyone to know, wanted us to know this morning at Living Stones, that there are no perfect people in the kingdom of God, including its leaders. Max Lucado writes about this in his book, In the Grip of Grace. He talks about Peter's failure, and in Lucado fashion, I don't know if you ever heard him speak or read his books, but he's just brilliant. He writes, who told the New Testament writers of Peter's betrayal? And more importantly, how did they know the details? How did they know about the servant girl at the gate and the soldiers starting the fire? And how did Matthew know it was Peter's accent that made him a suspect? How did Luke learn of the stare of Jesus? And who told all four gospel writers of the crowing rooster and Peter's falling to his knees and weeping? He said the way they knew, the way the writers of Scripture knew all the details, was because Peter at some point went back up to the upper room where Jesus had just broken the bread and then blessed the wine, and he found the other disciples. And to that room of worn out, stunned, fear-filled men, he said, "Guys, I need to get something off my chest." Cato says the way they all learned of the details of his failure and everything that happened that night was because Peter turned himself in. We all identify with Peter's failure. Because in so many ways, Peter is a picture of us. But we also need to identify with the way that Peter responded to his failure. Because after the crucifixion, when word came that the tomb was empty, Peter was the first one out of the room. And later, when word came that Jesus was on the shore, Peter was the first one out of the boat. And so there's several takeaways that we can take from this story. Number one is this, and it's good news, that it's possible to overcome failure. Amen? And we know that because Peter goes on to be the one that Jesus chooses to lead the church. And I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. And that tells me that God doesn't give up on us when we fail. That failure is not the end. That if you're still breathing, or your loved ones are still breathing, that God still is writing the story. And we should never give up on ourselves or others around us. So we continue to press in. Takeaway number two is this, is that confession and repentance opens the door for restoration. 1 John 1:9, my favorite verse, says, if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. That God not only forgives, but he can even redeem our failure to accomplish his plan in and through us. And here's the deal. God's not looking for perfection, but he is looking for honesty. What I know about my life is there have been seasons of my life when I'm living in sin, man, I want to distance myself from God. The last place I want to be is around God's people, going to God's church. I don't want anybody reminding me. But when I humble myself and in honesty, then I draw closer to God. James talks about this in James 4:8. He says, come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. And here's the deal. God does some of his best work in and through broken, humble people. In fact, every believer I know that I looked up to throughout my life haven't been the guys that got it right all the time. They're the ones that are kind of beat up and have scars on them, and they've been through hell and back because sometimes they took journeys off on their own where they ran from God and God got their attention and pulled them back. They weren't perfect. They were just humble. I also look at seasons in my life when God had to take me through a difficult time to humble me. God blesses honesty. that when we stop with the excuses and we confess our sin to God, that He draws near. Point number three is this: even strong believers are capable of serious failure. In other words, no one is immune. Jordan and I talk about this all the time. Man, over the last 4 or 5 years, we've seen several high profile faith leaders who have fallen. In fact, I got books in my office of guys that I looked up to, that solid Bible teachers and examples to look up to, but at some point they took their eyes off Jesus, and slowly they either started perverting the gospel for personal gain, or they disqualified themselves morally by being involved in relationships outside their marriage. And at some point they started thinking that they were so high and mighty that they were exempt or the exception from living up to God's standard of purity and holiness. That has been very disappointing to me, but we also talk about the fact that, whether you believe it or not, these are the last days we're living in, and I believe God's purifying His church. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 4. He says, in the last days, there's going to be a rise of false teachers that can draw a crowd. They'll begin to teach and preach things that just to tickle people's ears. Buddy, whatever you believe, you can find a preacher these days that will back up your whatever you want to believe. Paul says, Timothy, be prepared for that. Patiently, faithfully preach God's word and teach, patiently correct and rebuke and encourage people with good teaching. Well, why is that so important? Because any one of us can be deceived. Any one of us can end up in failure. And here's the deal. It doesn't normally happen overnight. It happens gradually when we begin to make excuses, or we begin to just kind of step away from God and make excuses for our sin. I heard a quote this week by Mark Clark, and he made this statement. He said, to believe in Jesus but not do what Jesus says to do is what Satan does. To believe in Jesus but not do what He says is what Satan does. He believes they're a God. He's a God. And so we've got, it's a lot easier for us to talk about following and loving Jesus than it is to stand for Jesus. And to stand, we need sound doctrine, and we need solid brothers and sisters to walk with. Like we sang earlier, we need to learn to daily abide and place our dependence on Jesus. To daily follow and ask God, what's my assignment for the day? I mean, what's that thing in your life right now that's totally out of your hands? I mean, you've been wearing yourself out trying to fix it. And you don't have the answers. I love that part of that song that says, I depend on you. I depend on you. God, what I'm facing is way too big for me. God, I'm facing my failure once again. God, I can't do it. I can't do it. I tried. I can't do it. I surrender to you. I depend on you. We got to daily follow and ask Jesus, I depend on you. Declare to Him, I depend on you. God, my next breath, I depend on you. I'm not sure where my provisions come, but God, I depend on you. My faith and trust is in you. Now, I want us to go back to the servant girl's accusation, because She accused Peter being a Jesus follower, which is just really another way of asking Peter, who's your leader? I mean, it's like Peter was on trial as well, and it's a reminder for us that every person, every one of us in this room, will answer the question one day of who Jesus is to us. The Bible says in the end, every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But to make it for right now, who or what are you following? Who is Jesus to you? Second, it's a reminder that as Christ followers that you and I have an audience. And all around us there are people that are looking at our lives to see if we're real or fake. And I just got to say, we live in a day where there's a lot of people out there that name the name of Jesus who don't follow Jesus. I mean, they're kind of like chameleons. They just kind of blend in. I mean, you probably have some friends that every time they're around one group of friends, they're just like them. Whatever atmosphere they're in, they just kind of blend in with the atmosphere. Or maybe you're someone that kind of thinks you're an undercover secret agent type of Christian, which is a laugh because there's no such thing. And in fact, we're supposed to be the opposite of secret or hidden. Bible says that we are a city on the hill that's easily seen, especially in dark times. For 1 Peter 12, or 2, 11 and 12, Paul says that people should be able to look. Lost people around us should be able to look at our lives and think of God. He says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. And so here's the challenge. If you and I are truly going to follow Jesus, not just go to church, not just check off our religion box, but if we're daily going to make a choice to say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. And so, Lord, today, would you be magnified through me? Would other people see you today by the way I live, by the things that come out of my mouth? God, today, would you give me the power to be a reflection of you, who you are? Not just a good version of ourselves. I don't want to say that I know you. I want to be evidence that you're real. I want people to look around me, to look at the way I live my life and see the evidence that I know and that I follow Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen it. If you live in the Blue Springs area, but there's this white Ford truck that has a wildcat on the side. And it says windows and sidings. It's an advertisement written all over it. Anybody ever seen that? About 20 years ago, when we started the church, he had a bright yellow truck. It was almost glow in the dark. I mean, you could see it. Those of you who don't know, that's Ron Smith. Ron, raise your hand. If you need windows and siding, right there. There you go. But based on the advertisement on his truck, what do you think he sells? Windows and siding. You're brilliant. So here's the final takeaway. If your life and my life were an advertisement, what would we be selling? What would it say? Who's your master? Are you following or are you just talking? Are you following or are you just when it's convenient? You're going through the motions. I'll leave you with this quote again. To believe in Jesus, but not to do what he does, is what Satan does. Let you stand to your feet. Let's pray. Father, I'm week in, week out, just blown away with how relevant your word is and how powerful it is. I mean, it's like a mirror. That's what James says. It's like a mirror where we see our reflection in it. It shows us the hidden areas of our life, the areas where we think we have everybody else fooled. But you see them clearly. And when we ask you, God, would you show us a picture of our heart? That's a prayer you seem to always pray. When we come honestly and openly before you, that God draws near to those who are humble before him. And so this morning, what is that one area for you right now? Maybe it's multiple areas, but what is an area? What's God saying to you? And I realize in a room with this many people in it that there's all kinds of things that might go in that box. We got there. Maybe someone here today, maybe for the first time, realizes that they don't know you. I mean, maybe they've been around it, but there's never been a time when they've surrendered their lives to you and say, Jesus, would you come into my life, forgive me of my sin, and place their surrender and dependence upon him. God, Jesus, would you be my Lord and my Master? Others in this room, God, I profess your name, but I don't always, most of the time I'm the Master. Or I'll allow something else to be the master. So what's that one thing in your life? For multiple things where you say, God, I've done it again. God, I tend to put things in the place of making you number one. I put other things. I say you're number one, but I place, this is the priority of my life, means that I'm placing other things in the place that belongs to you. Or maybe what's that area where it's just like one more time you're going to God. It's just that sin that is so easily takes you down. I mean, Paul talked about this. It's over and over. You try and everything. And God's word for you is to say, keep on pursuing him. Place your dependence upon him. Holy Spirit, give us the power to walk in what you call us to do. Because we want to be a reflection of you, not a reflection of the enemy. We want to profess to be followers and really follow. So help us do what you've called us to do in the power of your Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you. We look forward to seeing you Wednesday night for a passion service, and then next Sunday. Have a great day.